As we prepare here God's Word and Scripture and its sermon, let us join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, but that hearing we might also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our scripture lesson for this morning is taken once again from Luke's Gospel. We are continuing, we're picking up where we finished last week in his account of John the Baptist. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." People were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. If I sound a little funny as we go on, it's due to the fact that for some reason I decided to try to bite the end of my tongue off yesterday. And it doesn't hurt, it just feels weird. And I think I'm saying my S's kind of funny. So hope that doesn't distract you. The text that we're going to be focusing on is verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This morning we're continuing our series of sermons that are going to be going in Advent and into the Christmas season entitled, "He Will Come." And in that we are looking at texts in the scripture that not only help us prepare for the celebration of the coming of Jesus as Christmas, which is a glorious celebration, but also which cause us to pause and reflect on the fact that Jesus is going to return, and that we are called to be prepared for his second coming as well as for celebrating his first. And so the lesson that we read for this morning once again focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist, who was proclaimed in the scripture to be the forerunner, the announcer, the messenger to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the one who will save his people. And so we saw last week that John brought the word of God to the people, and after seemingly a silence of over 400 years and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the text that we're focusing on has to do with repentance, and that's because the concept of repentance is central to Luke's gospel and indeed all the gospels, and is the focus of our lesson for this morning. Now, the roots of the concept of repentance come from the Old Testament. Though the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind, The Hebrew concept of repentance, going back in the Old Testament, is even more than that. It has the idea, the attitude, that a change of mind brings a change of direction. And so repentance involves a change of mind and a change of life. In a very real way, repentance reflects a change of where one is going to place their confidence and their trust. And in the Gospels, the repentance always involves turning away from sin and the old life. Because Jesus' words are true and they are to be believed. And so when we think about repentance, repentance is more than feeling bad about sin. It involves turning from sin in the old life. It is repentance that allows conversion to be truly radical. It allows it to be more than just kind of having a hope of heaven, but a conversion of the whole person leading to transformation. Well, as you look at the New Testament, what does the repentance look like? Well, there are a number of things repentance involves. Repentance involves conviction, the realization that we fall short of God's glory and are in need of grace. You know, in Acts 2:37, you know, Peter preaching his great evangelistic sermon, we read that Peter's audience were cut to the heart and they said, "What must we do?" And so repentance was more than an emotional response or a feeling, but a realization that their only hope was to be found in Jesus Christ. You know, repentance also then includes change. It is not enough to recognize that we need God. It is not enough to say that we are sinners or that we are even that we are guilty before God. True repentance moves past sorrow for sin to a deep desire and resolve to turn from the old life and move in another direction. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 88, deals with that. It says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The answer is this, two things. The dying away of the old self, the turning away from the old life, but then the coming to life of the new. It involves turning from the old and being transformed into the new. And that's kind of background for the text that we're looking at for this morning, is that in this, John says the important thing is to produce fruit keeping with repentance. And so what John is saying is that God is looking for fruit, looking for lives that are consistent with repentance. Those who have turned from the old and turned for the new. And in this, John highlights a number of ways that show fruit in keeping to repentance. So who are those who show fruit keeping in repentance? Well, first of all, they are those who come truly seeking after God. They're seeking after God, first of all, earnestly. Now, the beginning of this passage is very interesting. We read that John was out preaching and he was baptizing, and great crowds came out to be baptized by John. Now, most, you know, pastors would be thrilled and flattered by this, and you know, they'd thank people for coming, you know, bless you all, thank you all for coming today, it is so good to be together. Now, is that what John says? No. What does he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And it's not what we would describe as very seeker friendly today. Well, what's going on? Well, kind of the subtext of this is that it apparently many were coming to John looking for a quick religious fix, or because it was the popular thing to do. That, you know, just kind of if I go and I get dunked by John, then just everything's going to be okay. And by the way, everyone else is doing it as well. Well, what John was saying is that if the folks were looking for a dunk in the river to make them right to God, with God, they were going to be disappointed. That salvation is not about an outward ritual, But it is about repentance, which would lead to a changed heart, bringing forth the fruit of a changed life. You see, those who would show the fruit of repentance are not just those who kind of get enthusiastic about, you know, the new thing and coming in with a big crowd, but those who earnestly seek God over the long haul. You see, repentance is not an event, but a way of life. You know, Martin Luther, a little over 300 years ago, kicked off the Protestant Reformation, 300 years ago, 500 years ago, by nailing 95 statements to the door of the Wittenberg Church. But the first one was this, and this is the key to everything. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. You see, He understood that repentance is not just a stage of faith. It's not just, you know, once we've done it, repentance is over. Repentance is an attitude that remains constant in our Christian life of constantly turning from the old and the brokenness and the sin and turning to the new in Christ. And without this continuing presence of repentance, there is no transformation. You see, faith in Jesus is more than just praying a sinner's prayer at some point in your life, although our Christian life may start there. But it is a life of seeking after God through repentance, of turning to Him and trusting in Him. Second thing is that those keeping in the fruit of repentance are those who come to God humbly, recognizing that they have nothing to bring to the table. Now, some of those who were coming to see John were trusting in their religious heritage or their family pedigree for their standing before God. You know, the attitude was, well, we have Abraham part of our father. You know, we're part of the covenant community. And John would have none of it. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. And what matters is not your pedigree, not your ancestry, not your own merit, not your heritage, but only rely on Jesus. Now you may say, well, you know, people, none of us have any problem with that. Okay. There was a woman in a former church who I think thought that her standing with God was based on the fact that her father's name was on one of the memorial stained glass windows. I don't know, you know. She never came out and said that. I might be even a little judgmental, but she kind of thought that earned her special privileges, which was kind of odd because she showed up about four times a year. But you know, it is easy for us to slip in that same kind of mentality. Well, you know, I've done this for God. Or my family's always been faithful to God. Or, you know, my heritage in this church runs deep. And you know, none of those things are bad things. But what John was saying is, you know, that's not what gets you right with God. What gets you right with God is coming with a sense of humility that we have nothing to offer to God and everything is by grace. Third, those who are keeping the fruit of repentance are those who come truly seeking after God urgently in that they recognize their need. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that is not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That kind of got their intention, raised a sense of urgency. Why is repentance so important? Well, it is important that it brings faith down to the real need of our lives, which is more than we believe in the concept of a Savior, but that we repent and have our lives transformed by our Savior. You know, we need to acknowledge the fact that there are all kinds of people who say, "I believe," yet who exhibit very little evidence for that in their lives. John Piper describes the dilemma this way, is that we are surrounded by unconverted people who think they believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought fellowship or worship in 40 years say that they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say that they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell these people to believe in Jesus. The phrase is empty. You see, but the fruit of repentance is it brings us to the path that it's not enough simply to believe in Jesus. It causes us to examine our lives to see that we need to trust in His grace and in His grace alone, and then allow our lives to be changed and transformed by God. Because the second fruit of repentance is first that people earnestly seek after God, but second, those who are exhibiting the fruit of repentance are those whose lives are being transformed by God. It means that lives are different because of the one whom they follow. And that's what John is getting at in the next three examples. He gives three examples of what that would look like. You know, people ask, well, how then should we live? And he gives three examples. Now, these are not comprehensive, but they're examples. But the first thing he says is that, you know, well, it means to live generously. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, there's a high value placed on how we treat others. And what does he say? Well, anyone has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. What that is that he's saying is that, you know, those who are living this out are people who live in regard for those around them. Particularly those around them who are in need and who are in want. And so what he is saying is that, you know, one sign of those lives being transformed is how we relate to others. Generous and loving. You know, the great commandment isn't just love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, all it's that, but it's what? Love your neighbor as yourself. The second thing that he says is that it means to live honestly. Now, these next two are really interesting. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Now, nobody likes tax collectors, okay? I mean, personally, they're probably okay. But, you know, as a class, and particularly in the Old Testament, the whole system was set up to encourage dishonesty. In effect, a tax collector would contract with the Roman government to collect X amount of taxes from this district or this city, and anything else he could get beyond that was his to keep. Now, you know, that did not exactly lead to a high code of ethics. And so tax collectors were looked down upon as inherently corrupt, inherently dishonest. And you add to that the fact that they were collecting taxes for an oppressive foreign power. You know, people just did not like them. And so the tax collectors, even these tax collectors, came to be baptized. And what did Jesus say? You know, what should we do? Well, it's interesting to me that he didn't say, well, you need to find a new job. Now, what did he say? Just do your job honestly. Don't collect more than you're required to. But what he's saying is that, you know, our lives should reflect in honesty and in uprightness because we know God. Third thing is some soldiers asked him, what should we do? Now, a lot of scholars believe that these are not necessarily Roman soldiers, but that these were soldiers that kind of were attached to the tax collectors to help them enforce what they said. And what did he say? And what should we do? Well, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. So what he's saying, in effect, is what he's saying, don't make accusations against people so that you can extort more money from them. But be content with your pay? So, you know, he is talking to them about not just being honest, but being content. And indeed, when you look through the New Testament, you know, contentedness of the idea of being contented in God is important. You know, Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, these were just three things that he mentioned. You know, live generously and honestly and contentedly. Well, we need to emphasize that this isn't a new law that God or John laid upon the people. And even if this is a standard that we need to achieve by our own effort, we'd all be in trouble. But rather, what he's saying is this is all a work of grace. Not that we are passive. There are things that God calls us to do. But it is God by the Holy Spirit who brings forth the fruit of repentance. You see, when you think about it, fruit is reproduction. A tree or a plant produces fruit after its own kind. Apple trees produce apples. Cherry trees produce cherries. Tomato plants bring forth tomatoes. You know, you get the picture. You know, in our church in Vermont, there was Albert Urey. He loved trees. He had a little orchard in his front yard, and he liked grafting, and he was always trying to graft, you know, new things into his trees, and he was pretty successful at it. And so one time his brother Donald decided to play a trick on him, and so he kind of tied a branch on, you know, with a peach on it. Albert said, "Well, I may be dumb, but I'm not dumb, that dumb." He recognized that, you know, apple trees don't produce pears. You know, it comes out of its own time. The root determines the fruit. Well, in the same way, that's the picture that John is drawing here, that those who abide in Jesus will produce fruit, will produce a life consistent with the nature and character of Jesus. If we follow Jesus, the vine, his life flows into our lives. And as a result, we bear fruit of consistent with who he is. John 15, you know, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And the obvious meaning of this image is that the life of Jesus is being produced in and through his people. So how can we recognize a person who has repented? Well, by the fruit of their lives. You know, is there an evidence of a growing love for Jesus? Is there a growing passion and devotion to God? You know, is there an evidence of the fruit of holiness? Does one's life increasingly exhibit the fruit of a transformed character, such as, you know, Paul talks about in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? You know, did you see evidence of a life that is growing in love for others? Warren Wiersbe writes, "You know, a machine in a factory works and turns out a product, but it can never manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of life, and in the case of a believer, that is the life of the Spirit. When you think of works, you think of effort and labor and strain and toil. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty and quietness and unfolding of life. Flesh produces dead works, but the Spirit produces living fruit. And that fruit has in it the seed for still more fruit." And so those who exhibit the fruit of the repentance are those who are truly seeking after God, those who are being transformed by God from the inside out, and finally, those who rely on the good news. You know, after this word talking about vipers and all the rest of it goes on, and then there's kind of a summary statement at the end, and John preached the good news to the people. Well, the final fruit of repentance is dependence. It is recognizing that in our repentance that we have fallen short, admit our sin, and pursue a changed life. But, you know, obviously, if we failed at that in the past, we need more strength than we possess in and of ourselves to finish our journey. We are going to need the grace of God and the power of God. The first thing that we need is the grace of God, which Jesus proclaimed in his life and in his ministry. And repentance opens us up to receive that grace. Eugene Peterson writes, "Repentance is not an emotion, is not a feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you've been wrong and supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth." Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things and thinking the same old thoughts. And when we recognize that, we understand that our only alternative is to open ourselves to the grace of God and saying, "God, I can't do it. I don't have it in me, but you do." We recognize and we give ourselves to the grace of God and trust that, and it's not to say that we don't do anything, but we recognize that true change is going to come from the inside out by God's grace at work in us and God's power working through us. For John went on to say, "I baptize with water, but one who's more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that, of course, points to the promise of the Holy Spirit fulfilled on Pentecost, in which the very presence of God is poured into the life of believers. It's poured into our lives to do that inward work of building us in faith and transforming our lives from the inside out, making us new. But it's also poured out for the outward work of empowering us and encouraging us and equipping us so that we can live for Christ and make known Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. And all of this is part of the fruit of repentance. So, you know, when we talk about looking for fruit, what kind of fruit was God, was John looking for? Well, he was looking for people who were truly seeking God. Truly seeking, as it said way back in Deuteronomy, and as Jesus will, you know, proclaim as the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. It is the kind of fruit in which people are being transformed by God into people who reflect God's image and who are able more and more to truly love their neighbor as themselves. The kind of fruit that John is looking for is that people who recognize that they are dependent on God and seek to live in His grace and in His power to become the people that they're being called to be. See, the good news for those of us in that position is that we serve a mighty God who is able to provide all the resources we need for victory in our journey. But the key is that we need to recognize our need and depend on Him and trust in His strength. You know, too often we seek to experience victory in Jesus by our own power, our own effort, or our own insight, and we will inevitably fail. But those who show the fruit of repentance will remember their failure and turn to the One who is able to bring them through. And as they trust in Him and rely upon Him and surrender to Him, God over time does great things and makes us new. You know, this is a season in which we look forward to celebrating Jesus' birth, but also in which we wait for His return. And we are called to be people who prepare our hearts for His coming. And the hymn that we're going to be singing after the sermon is not one that's very familiar to us. In fact, I had to really dig around to find the words. But it is written by Paul Gerhardt, who, aside from Martin Luther, was probably the greatest hymn writer in the Lutheran Reformation. But it's a hymn that calls us to reflect upon how we are to prepare ourselves to welcome our gracious Lord. the words of the first part, the first of actually 10 stanzas as he wrote it, we're not going to sing 10 stanzas, was this: O Lord, how shall I meet you? How welcome you are right. Your people long to greet you. My hope, my heart's delight. May we be a people who greet God, who welcome God, who look for God, showing forth the fruit of grace and love and joy that come through repentance and faith in Jesus. So we're singing this together with the organ and the bells. Are there any directions that we need to have? Nope. Yes, it is a familiar term.